So as you probably know, we're spending our summer with the prophet Ezekiel, and one of the hazards of spending too much time with a prophet of any description is that usually you end up with some doom and gloom along the way. And I'll confess, this turned out to be a very odd morning to enter into that doom and gloom, to transition from the bright music of Godspell into Ezekiel's harsh words for the people of Israel. Brace yourselves, they get harsher. Let us listen together for God's word. Then he cried in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. Among them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. The Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side and said to him, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." To the others, he said, "In my hearing, pass through the city after him and kill. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Cut down old men and young women, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in the front of the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and killed in the city. While they were killing, and I was left alone, I fell prostrate on my face and cried out, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all who remain of Israel as you pour out your wrath upon Jerusalem?" He said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity, for they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. But I will bring down their deeds upon their heads." Then the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his side brought back word, saying, "I have done as you commanded me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as your word is opened and your spirit present, we trust that even in these dark words we might hear your voice. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So for my son Owen's 7th birthday last spring, my dad sent a basketball hoop. And it sat in our garage in a giant box until his birthday. And then we sent him in there to go see what his grandpa got him. And there it was, and he was excited. So I had to quickly put it together. And as you would imagine, the basketball hoop, the pole of the basketball hoop doesn't fit in a box, so it has to come in segments. This one came in 3 segments, and the segments are, you know, really strong metal, and they have to be, they nest down one into the other. So I pull it out, and I've got the instructions, and I'm putting it together. But this basketball hoop is unique. Most that just sit on a driveway, they stand up straight, and that's probably mostly what you have seen. But this one, the post sits at an angle so that there's more stability. Presumably, if someone is dunking or something, you won't pull it over. I wouldn't know. So I'm putting this thing together, this angled pole, and it has little grooves. So I know that when segment A goes into segment B, that it's going in the right way. So I line up the grooves. I get it all set. I've got cardboard laid out on the floor of the garage because you really have to bang this pole to get it to go together. So got it lined up. I'm banging this pole on the garage floor, lining it up, banging it down, but really working really hard to get it all the way in. And I finally get it in, and I look up, and the little nub on the metal of one has slightly moved to the side of the groove on the other. I try to straighten it out, but the metal is so tightly together at this point, there's no moving it. But I figure it's probably fine, and I continue with the assembly. It turns out it was not fine. If it had been the sort of basketball hoop that just stands straight upright, you could tweak it and twist it just a little bit, but because it's at an angle, and then it turns ever so slightly, and then you've got about 2 feet of the board, backboard, and rim assembly going forward from that post. It's going that far forward in the wrong direction, just slightly. And then you attach to that a 4-foot backboard, which is just slightly in the wrong direction and slightly in the wrong direction. So now this basketball hoop sits in our driveway as a monument. A monument to my failure for the whole neighborhood to see. I have moved it as far back on my driveway as I can get it, so it's not as visible. In these passages from the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel is delivering to the people the anger of God. He is venting God's anger on the people. Now remember, Ezekiel is doing his work when the people are already in exile. Jerusalem has already been destroyed. They have already lost everything. But Ezekiel is helping them to interpret how this has happened and why. Helping them to understand the destruction that they see all around them. Now, it's important to know that the Judean countryside, as best we can tell from the stories of Scripture, is dotted with various altars and high places, these places of worship other than Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. It is these altars that bear the brunt of God's anger in these passages. These altars, these high places, these poles, these are places where other gods would be worshipped. It was not different denominations of Israelite worshiping here and there. These were poles and high places and altars for other gods. They were places where idol worship was taking place. Now, throughout the history of Israel, the various kings who came along would often be judged by the writer of this history based on how they treated all of these altars. They'd been around a long time. So, for example, in 1 Kings 14, it's talking about one of the sons of Solomon who was a king, and it says this: during his reign, Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their ancestors had done. For they also built for themselves high places, pillars, and sacred poles on every high hill and under every green tree. That became the trademark of a bad king, was either constructing, building these high places, or allowing the worship to continue. And even some decent kings weren't quite good enough because of these high places. Later on in 1 Kings, this particular king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his father had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And that king was struck with leprosy for the remainder of his life, as the text tells us. These altars stand around the countryside as visible monuments to Israel's failure, markers of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, signposts of their checkered history, their inability to keep covenant faithfulness. God says, I myself will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. I know you haven't destroyed your high places. I will destroy them, God says. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense stands shall be broken. And I will throw down your slain in front of your idols. I will lay the corpses of the people of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. About 20 minutes from where we used to live in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, there was a town called Levittown, Pennsylvania. The developers who developed Levittown are Bill and Alfred Levitt, a couple of brothers, and they bought the land in 1951. By 1952, they had started construction on this massive piece of land that they had purchased, and they offered only 6 different models to those who would buy a home in Levittown. They were the Levittowner, the Pennsylvanian, the Jubilee, the Rancher, the Colonial, and the Country Clubber. The entire town, just 6 models. And what the Levitt brothers did was they pioneered a process for building these homes that was much like an assembly line, a 26-step process. So they'd have one step that a crew would just move from house to house and They'd put the outlets and the light switches in, and the next crew would come in and they'd put the flooring down, and the next crew, and so on and so forth. This was how they built it. They, at their peak construction, were finishing a new home every 16 minutes. Every 16 minutes, they were turning out a new home. So they started construction in 1952. In 1958, so about 7 years' time, they had constructed 17,311 homes. The Leavitt brothers are often credited as being the creators of the American suburb. And this, actually, Levittown, Pennsylvania, was not the first Levittown, it was the second. The first Levittown was a similar sort of development in Long Island, in New York. This was the American dream. It's the post-war boom, and all this construction is happening, and here is the ideal community to embody the American dream, a good, comfortable home, accessible to anyone, a safe and attractive and well-planned-out community. The Leavitt brothers donated land to the community for schools and churches to be built at key strategic locations. They built five public Olympic-sized swimming pools to provide for the residents. They left space for parks and playgrounds and open green spaces. They put a shop-o-rama right in the middle where all the Levittowners would be able to do their shopping. In fact, that shop-o-rama at the time was the largest shopping center of its kind east of the Mississippi. Now, this was a long time ago, and the years have since exposed some of the flaws of that version of the American dream. Much of the Philadelphia area had long been dependent on Bethlehem Steel, a large steel company up in the Bethlehem Allentown area, well north of Philadelphia, but upriver. And so all the towns downriver from these big steel mills were heavily dependent upon the steel industry. And Bethlehem Steel left, I think, sometime in the 70s. And Levittown and other communities like it suffered tremendously. Now, four of those five swimming pools have closed. The Leavitt brothers had established very strict rules for how the properties would be kept up and maintained, so it didn't just all fall to pieces. Well, it all fell to pieces pretty quickly. The rules were things like you can't hang out your laundry to dry on Sunday, and you can't put a fence around your property, and things like this. And they just didn't hold. Larger shopping centers went up in the surrounding area, hollowing out the commercial core of this town. I've driven through Levittown. I didn't really know all about it at the time, but I can tell you that it has not aged very well. But the worst thing of all, in looking at Levittown and its history, is that this so-called American dream was not offered to everyone. The Leavitt brothers would not sell homes to African Americans. Now, this was also in keeping with federal policy. The FHA had certain guidelines for how these homes would be financed, and it was very explicit that this financing would only be offered to people of, and I'm quoting, the Caucasian race. Levittown is an altar. It's an altar that was constructed in the worship of the American dream. Now, Detroit doesn't have a Levittown, but it has plenty of similar altars. Suburban communities that offered the American dream, but only to some, with red lines drawn around these communities to make sure the right people were able to get in and the wrong people were kept out. In fact, some of the uprising, the riots of the late 60s in Detroit, were precipitated in part by middle-class black families insisting on being able to move into some of these neighborhoods around which red lines had been drawn. These once great, great so-called neighborhoods, they're very common. It's not just Levittown, and it's not just the Philadelphia or the Detroit areas. They dot the American landscape. They are monuments to our collective failure. They are markers of a great American idolatry. So we should ask, though, what makes something an idol? I think that's an important question. What constitutes worship when we're talking about this sort of idolatry? Well, I think worship is devotion. Worship is pouring ourselves out, giving of ourselves, our time, our energy, our money, our gifts, our thoughts. So many things we can give in devotion, but worship is not just devotion. I'm devoted to my family, but I don't worship my family. Worship also involves trust. The trust that our devotion will be repaid in some way. The trust that in which we place our devotion is going to, in some way, tangible or intangible, provide for us. And when it comes to idols, when it comes to things where our devotion, our worship is misplaced, we tend to have too generous a view of how good these things are. We place expectations on these things that are much too high in terms of what they are capable of providing for us. In short, we put them in the place of God. We find our purpose in them. We find our purpose in the things that we worship. There are lots of other things that I'm sure may come to mind when you think about what could be an idol today. To name a few, technology perhaps, or sports, entertainment, that whole part of our lives, social media. These are just a few possibilities, a few things that we might be tempted to pour ourselves into and expect these things to provide something for us. Now that passage from Ezekiel 9, a very troubling passage, a vision of Ezekiel, figurative language. Again, they've already left Jerusalem. We're not describing historical events, and we're not describing what's going to happen in the end times when all of this is being fulfilled. We're describing, Ezekiel is interpreting what has happened to the people of Israel, and he's interpreting it in terms of their idolatry. But I share this passage with you because I want you to get a sense for exactly how brutal a prophet Ezekiel is. I said during my first sermon on this prophet that the rabbis say that Ezekiel, more than any other book in the Bible, most pollutes the hands. And it's partly because of passages like this. The passage is just covered in blood. But what Ezekiel is communicating to the people in describing the absolute death and destruction, Ezekiel is helping the people to see that their idolatry has consequences. They've been saying for so long, the Lord is far away, the Lord doesn't see. It doesn't matter what we do down here. God's not concerned. And Ezekiel wants the people to know that their idolatry has consequences. And those consequences are death and destruction. Not literal death, not literal destruction, but death and destruction. These are the consequences of our idolatry. When Kristen and I were first married and making our way and making our home and figuring things out, we faced a lot of the same struggles that new couples have. And one of these struggles was that in the refrigerator, the Tupperware were far too big for the food they were holding. We didn't match it up right. So I jokingly instituted a Tupperware rule for the Anderson house, and this is the Tupperware rule. You pick out a Tupperware that you think can hold the food you need to pack into it, and then you go one size smaller, and then you use that one. And actually, this worked really well. It worked really well for a while, and then we got wise. We started to figure it out. We recalibrated our sense of how much space we needed to contain a certain amount of food. But I wasn't always on the spot. And so sometimes I would get one that was too small. And I would take that spaghetti and I would start to load it into this Tupperware. So now it's already dirty. I'm not going to just wash a Tupperware for no reason. So I'm going to stick with this one. I'm going to make it fit. So I take the spaghetti and I stuff the spaghetti down it. And then I take the lid and I squeeze the lid on. And now the spaghetti is everywhere. It's all over the side of the container. It's spilling all over the counter. But at least I only have to wash one Tupperware. I'm going somewhere with this story. Idols in our lives, they can't contain what we try to put in them. Idols are not capable of receiving what we offer them when we pour ourselves out. And the consequences of pouring ourselves into the wrong things is that it makes a mess. This is Ezekiel's death and destruction. The consequences, they spill out all over and they make a mess. Technology, something that, yes, we could probably see as being a potential idol, yet it promises to have the answers to almost any human problem. But what we're coming to recognize is that for every problem it solves, it creates two more problems. And we end up struggling against our technology, a monument to our own failure. The sports and entertainment industry, it gives us a sense of community and excitement, and we enjoy it. It's good to be entertained. It's good to have fun. But to give just one concrete example, right now with the sport of football, we are watching in real time as the consequences of our investment in this entertainment are playing themselves out. Ruined bodies and minds of these men are being sacrificed on the altar of our own entertainment, a monument to our failure. For 10 years, the better part of 10 years, we've been pouring ourselves into social media. We've been investing ourselves in these new ways of communicating, and we're finding connections we never would have been able to find before. We're sharing things that are good things that we've never been able to share before. And people who haven't had a voice now, they have a voice, they have a platform, and this is all good. But we've also given away our own private self. We have turned our identity into a performance instead of something that we cultivate and value. And then, of course, the most hideous ideologies that once just lurked in dark corners now have a platform to spread like wildfire, a monument to our failure. I'm not saying that all these things are bad. I watch sports. I have at any time two or three devices near or on me. And I have social media accounts. I'm not saying that these are bad things, but I am saying that these are terrible gods. These are terrible things to pour ourselves into and expect for them to provide for us. They're not worthy of our devotion and our trust. And the consequences, when we pour ourselves into these false gods, when we pour ourselves into the idols that are around us, the consequences, they just spill out. They create trouble. Death and destruction, Ezekiel would remind us. Every time I pull into my driveway, see that basketball hoop standing there, I wince. And I vow I will always read instructions carefully. And then when that bitterness and anger passes, I then am left with a feeling of being humbled. Just shrug it off, reminding myself that there are far more important things in this world to be bothered about than my silly mistake with a basketball hoop, which my son loves to use and probably hasn't even noticed that it's crooked. The altars that we build, when we pursue false gods, when we pour ourselves into false gods, these altars that we build one day, if not already, one day they will become desolate. The way that Ezekiel describes the high places that dot the landscape of Judah, they will become desolate. They will stand as monuments to our failures, markers of the false gods that we have chosen to pursue, that we have turned aside to follow along the way. So the question for us is, as these altars become desolate, will we just turn to face new false gods, to pursue new false gods, or will we turn to the things that really matter? Will we overlook the consequences of our idolatry? Will we overlook the mess that has spilled out all over the place around us? Or will we be humbled and resolved to pursue the kingdom of God, to pursue the world as it should be? Now, I'll acknowledge that the picture of bones scattered at the altar is a really dark, morbid picture. a picture that seems to just be completely disconnected from our current reality and a little heavy, if you don't mind, preacher, a little dark. But I would point out that there is another scene in Ezekiel, and we're going to get there. There's another moment when bones are scattered, this time not at an altar, but in a dry valley. And Ezekiel is asked the question, can these bones live? Can this world that is so full of monuments to human failures, can this world be transformed? Can our hearts that are so prone to pursue the wrong things, can our hearts be renewed? Can God's people, the church, so flawed, so frail, rise to new life? Let us pray. God, help us to turn away from the idols that surround us. Help us to not ignore the consequences of our own idolatry. And help us to turn our devotion and our trust to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.